And now I ask that you give our brother Glenn your careful and prayerful attention.
Thank you, Bob, and good evening, everyone. It's always good when we have something such as the conference upon us and so many are gone, and yet when we have a service, I can look out and still see so many that have made it a priority to take some time out of their lives to do the things that are important as we've gathered here tonight. And I'll tell you, tonight's message, as we frequently hear, isn't anything new. I doubt I'm going to say anything that's going to surprise anyone. But it is something I think that we frequently need to remind ourselves about, because I find that, you know, if I don't take a few moments or an occasion to contemplate some of the things I'm going to bring before you tonight, you know, I forget about them and they kind of get forgotten. As I thought about tonight, I realized that as I'd be speaking here, I'd be just before the beginning of the conference, and our brothers and sisters that were able to travel, they'll be meeting and they will be obviously discussing matters and concerns for the church, as well as the apostles met probably already, and probably will have other meetings, and the ministry will have meetings and things. And so next few days, a lot of things will be discussed, and maybe some actions made. I don't know exactly what will transpire, but we're on the beginning of the conference for 2008. And so I thought about that as I prepared for this evening, and I looked for the scriptures, and my thoughts go along that idea of, you know, what as a church should we be doing? And for a text tonight, those who desire to follow along, I'll be in the 28th chapter of Matthew. And tonight's message will be pretty simple. But have you ever noticed how when someone has a good idea, all of a sudden it's being repeated over and over? And quite frequently, the copy isn't as good as the original, but I mean, remember back a while back, the first reality show, which wasn't really about reality, came out, and all of a sudden there's a whole bunch, you know, they're spinning off from it. And a while back there was this kind of talent thing, American Idol, and now there's a whole bunch of similar things. When someone has an idea and it seems to be something that people enjoy or it makes a profit or something along that line, it's very quickly repeated. And I recall back, probably, I'm guessing, I don't know the specific date, but probably back in the 1980s, probably the early 80s, there was a trend that started that became big in business. Back in the 80s, there became this big push in business for everybody to come up with a mission statement. There's probably a few that still do that. I know the police department, we still have a mission statement. I don't know if anyone remembers it anymore, but there's a time where it was kind of important, you know, and I think it kind of began in the 80s, and things kind of change and go on, but the object was to come up with some short statement, you know, that kind of told the world what the company was about, and it's supposed to, you know, kind of focus their employees upon, you know, the goals. Just a short little simple statement that kind of summed up the purpose of that business or the goal or the objective that they're trying to obtain. You know, some of them were pretty good, and some of them, you know, at least in my opinion, you know, probably weren't very good. And they've changed over time. I mean, there's companies that what their original mission statement is has changed. And a couple of them there I kind of stuck out in my memory. I kind of remember, and they may not be what it is currently because it's from some time ago. But I remember Walmart's, you know. Their mission statement was to give ordinary folks the chance to buy the same things as rich people. And Walt Disney's was pretty simple. Their mission statement, to make people happy. Nike's, I think, probably was the most clear and concise mission statement that I've ever heard. Nike's mission statement is quite simply, crush Reebok. But the companies, they started doing it. They come up with these ideas, something that really kind of summarized, you know, who they are and what they want to try to do. And obviously, I picked a few that had a little chuckle to it or something, but, you know, some of them were actually pretty sound things. And as it became trendy things, everybody seemed to like them. It became the in thing, the buzzwords, and industry and businesses. There's always something. When something starts, you know, everyone else has to do it. And then pretty soon, when it's successful, someone else is making money training other people how to do what they've done over here. And pretty soon, it's the in thing to do. And so for a long time, you know, shareholders liked them, and CEOs liked them, and Wall Street liked them. And pretty soon, you know, churches began to do the same thing, come up with a mission statement. Was good enough for IBM, and it was good enough for GE. There were various groups. There were books written about how, you know, authors, about how a church could come up with a mission statement that instilled what they're trying to do, to unify and strengthen their congregations, and all these great objectives that were going to be accomplished. If you could just come up with this little one-sentence statement. Church leaders wrote books and they formed committees. You know, some of them came up with probably some pretty creative mission statements. Some were pretty good, like in the business world, and you know, some weren't probably as good. But one thing, as I thought about that, became very clear is when you look at the early church, as we find recorded in Scripture, I don't find, you know, one time in the book of Acts that James or Peter or Paul would sit down with the churches either in Jerusalem or Asia to develop some unique mission statement. I can't find any instance where Paul addressed the need for any unique mission statements in any of his letters. When Paul placed Titus over the churches in Crete, he gave a lot of instructions, and not one of them concerned developing a unique mission statement for any of these early churches. Not once did he instruct the young pastor Timothy for his need to develop some unique mission statement for those at Ephesus. It's because we already have a mission statement. And that's what I'd like to spend some time tonight, that our Lord has given us a statement about us on what our goal and our objective should be. The reason is found in our text that I'll read here in just a moment. But I ask you now, do you know what our mission statement is? If you had to sum it up, you know, kind of think about it. It's not anything that's unique. We find it here in Matthew, the 28th chapter. Go all the way to the very end. We're going to be the closing verses here of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, I'm going to start with the 16th verse. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Our Lord gave those instructions some 2,000 years ago, and it applied to the church in Jerusalem the exact way that applies to the Church of Christ in 2008. Our Lord died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Just a few weeks ago, we observed Easter. It says after his resurrection, he stayed around for about 40 days, it tells us. And during that time, you know, he taught and he encouraged his disciples. Near the end of that time, we read here, it says the 11 disciples met Jesus at this unspecified mountain in Galilee. The text specifically calls out the 11 apostles as being there, as I read. But it may not necessarily limit it to just them. It tells us that the 11 went into, in verse 16, went into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So this is something where they'd had some instruction to go to meet him. It was prearranged. They had knowledge that's where they were supposed to be. That's where they're going to go to meet him. We don't know how many others were there, but it likely included more than 11 because it tells us here in the next verse, verse 17, it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. It says, but some doubted. And it would seem unlikely that any of the 11 at this time would be in that condition where they'd be doubting. After the experience it had with, we kind of refer to as doubting Thomas, you know, where the Lord had appeared to them. He'd answered their questions. Thomas disputed out there and did all those things. So this is after that. And so it seems unlikely that any 11 would be in a condition where at this point that they'd be doubting. Many scholars believe that this is the same event that's recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to turn to it, but they believe it's the same event that's described there where Jesus revealed himself to a group of over 500. And it says there in 1 Corinthians that the disciples were there, that they came to that location. And so whatever the event is, it's very possible that there were more than just the 11 that were there at the time. However, here it sounds very specifically that he is addressing those 11. And he gives them a job to do. He gives them a mission, something to accomplish. And he essentially, and he gave them their mission statement. This before it had a fancy little name or a little buzzword, but nonetheless, that's what he did. He gave them an objective and a goal that they are to accomplish. But that mission statement wasn't just for the 11 alone. Just as a mission statement in a business isn't just for the CEO, it's just not for the manager. That's what the business is supposed to be about. That's what it's supposed to accomplish. And so it's no different. Although he was speaking to the 11, that was the instructions for the church. That was the instructions for the bride. That was what all the disciples, regardless of their position, should be working to accomplish. And I'd say that same mission statement applies to us today. So do you know the mission statement? And I say that, I mean, I've just read it, but I'm going to look at it a little bit. What's it really saying? I mean, do we really know? You've heard the words, but I'd like to look at some of those words and see if we really understand what was being asked here, what was being instructed. It wasn't even really asked. It was an instruction. It was a commandment. This sermon tonight is a call to action. It's a call to accomplish our mission, both as individuals and as a church. And I want each of us this night, when you leave, to have an understanding of what the Lord was saying when he said those few simple little words there. And as I say, do you know what our mission statement is? Probably many of you aren't too far off. You may know exactly what it is, and I may not say anything that's going to be a surprise. Some maybe haven't given quite as much thought. But really, most of the time, knowing what to do isn't really the problem, is it? The problem comes with actually doing it. And that's the purpose of a mission statement. Is it something, you know, they put it up over the doorways, they put it in the lunchrooms, they play. It's always reminding you that this is something that we need to accomplish. This is something that we need to do, and this is what we need to focus upon. And that's why when I started tonight, I said, I'm not going to tell you anything new, but maybe it's something we need to be reminded of, just like a mission statement, something that we need to once in a while bring up, and we need to keep fresh in the forethought here. And that's why I want each of us not to only know what our mission is, I want us to look at how successful are we being at accomplishing it, and what can we do to be more successful. I want us to be able to do it with confidence. I want each of us to be able to confidently accomplish the mission that our Lord and Savior has given to us. And so in order to do that, I am going to this evening look at three reasons that we can confidently accomplish our mission. And the first, we're going to look at that verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The first reason that we can confidently accomplish this is our authority. There's a story about a prominent politician. He was busy. Well, he had been busy for a while, but he'd been busy that particular day doing all the campaigning that he needed to do for an upcoming election. He'd been visiting people and, you know, putting the big smile on and making the promises and going from place to place and meeting people. And during the course of it, you know, he hadn't eaten for a while, and there was going to be this luncheon on his behalf that was put together by this ladies group. And so by the time he got there, you know, he hadn't eaten in a while, and he was tired. He's really looking forward to this meal, and so he's going through the line. And when he finally gets up to where they're serving, you know, the lady that's serving up the food puts one piece of chicken on his plate like she's done for everybody else. But he's hungry. He says, you know, I'd like another piece of chicken. He says, well, no, you can't have it. He says, well, do you know who I am? He says, they told me every person gets one piece of chicken. He says, he introduces himself, but I'm the one this whole luncheon is about. And I want another piece of chicken. Well, she looks out there, you know, looks over the top of her glasses. Well, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move on. You know, sometimes we get position and authority mixed up, don't we? We think just because we have some position, it gives us some authority. You know, more than one occasion in my occupation as a police officer, you know, I've been confronted with someone who says, do you know who I am? They're trying to drive through some place that we have closed off for some reason, or some scene's closed off, or investigating something, their business, or whatever, you know. Well, do you know who I am? Sometimes I know where they are. Most of the time I don't. I don't have clue one who this is. But they think because of whatever their title is, there's some famous athlete that I don't know who they are, or they're in some public broadcasting or something that, you know, I still know, they're a legislator, I think, that because of their position, this automatically is going to allow them to circumvent something. But the difference is, as a police officer, I have the authority. And I'm in control of that situation. And as a police officer, you know, I go into situations that on my own I never would enter into. And with that authority, I find that sometimes individuals that might otherwise not have any respect for me at all will. I've gone into situations where a security guard, larger and probably better shape than me, is in actual physical fight with someone he's trying to arrest for some crime that's happened in the store that he has. And this guy's just fighting it out. And I just come in as a police officer, and just my presence, he stops and gives up. It doesn't always happen that way. Physically, this security guard is probably far better shape than I am. But the guy knows that there's an authority that carries, the police officer carries. There's a difference between position and authority. If we consider the crucifixion, the resurrection, there were many people involved with positions. Pilate had a powerful position. Herod, also a powerful position. Caiaphas, Annas, they had powerful positions. But even though they used their powerful positions to have our Lord and Savior crucified, they had no authority over him. Jesus is the one who allowed his life to be laid down. He is the one who chose to endure the cross. And he is the one who took up his life again. Sometimes we may not give a whole lot of thought to it, but in John 19:36, I'm not going to talk about it, but it talks about, you know, after his death, that not a single bone in his body was broken in fulfillment of prophecy. The type was set early on in Exodus with the Passover lamb. That was part of the instruction that no bone in that was to be broken. It was going to be the sacrifice for the Passover. But no bone would be broken. And that's important because our Lord and Savior, for our sins, he endured many things. He was despised. He was rejected. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was pierced for our sins. But he was never broken. It's a twofold, of twofold importance. Because first off, he wasn't broken. He allowed and he endured many things. But he would not be broken. And also because that was the prophecy by it being fulfilled that he was in control. Nothing happened but that he allowed it. He had authority. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, our Lord prophetically made that quite clear. John 10, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." You know, Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Annas, you know, they all had positions. But they only thought that they had authority. When Jesus laid down his life and took it up again, he proved that he had authority. He was the only one to ever conquer death. And we find when we read in our text here in Matthew, now he passes that authority on to us. One of the most challenging lessons that any leader has to learn is the ability to delegate. But even when a leader learns how to delegate, there is the matter of authority. And there are some things that a leader simply cannot delegate because he is the only one that has the authority. Where our Lord and Savior has all authority. We read in Colossians 1, verses 17 through 19. Colossians 1, and verses 17 through 19. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Jesus had all authority. And he said to these gathered disciples on the hillside in Galilee, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And by the authority of his word and the power of his resurrection, Jesus gave them a mission. And he gives it to us also. When we accept that mission, we go in the power of his authority. Jesus never expects us to accomplish our mission in our power. We have no authority on our own. And that's why he gives us his. He gives us a mission, and he delegates his authority. So when we go out for him, we go out in his power. His strength and his authority. That's probably not a surprise to anyone. I probably haven't said anything that's strikingly new. But if that's not new, then why so often do we find ourselves afraid to do that? Or hesitant? Or reluctant? Why are we timid? Is it perhaps maybe we don't really believe those words? It seems, you know, if we really believe Jesus is who he is and what he said, there shouldn't be anything that should hinder us. There shouldn't be anything that should frighten us or make us timid or reluctant. So why is it so difficult? Why do we find it a challenge? If we're doing his work and he's delegated his authority to us and we have his power, why is it so often a challenge? Well, I hope by the time I'm done, give us a few thoughts to maybe boost our confidence that we don't find ourselves like that. Because that sets me up for my next point. If we have his authority, that should be our first step in building our confidence, recognize that we have his authority. then what is our assignment really? Maybe it's not so much that we don't realize the authority. Maybe we aren't actually accomplishing what he's really asked us to do. Maybe we're taking on things or pursuing paths that really weren't the goal in the first place. So the next thing I like to do, what is our assignment really? And so back here in Matthew, let's consider verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." One author writing about these verses said this. He says, "This passage is the climax and the major focal point not only of this gospel, but of the entire New Testament. It is not an exaggeration to say that in its broadest sense, it is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New." So what is it about this passage that is so important? It's so important because it gives us our assignment. It gives us our mission. And as I thought about this, you know, I can't help but think of, I may be dating myself here, of course there's been some movie takeoffs, but I can't help thinking of the old television show Mission Impossible. Remember that statement when they got there, says, you know, "This is your mission, should you choose to accept it." And then, of course, the little tape and the little smoke, and, you know, and it'd be gone, you know. Well, guess what? Verse 19 and 20 are our mission. Whether we accept it or not, that is our mission. The tape may not self-destruct in 5 seconds, but if we don't accept our Lord's mission, our fellowship with Him just might self-destruct. Our rewards and our blessings might self-destruct. So what is our mission? What is our assignment? You know, if we look at verses 19 and 20 here, as we find them recorded in English in our King James Version of the Bible, they weren't originally written in English. Again, not a surprise. But when I looked at the original words, they meant a little bit different than what I thought. And maybe perhaps what you think. And maybe perhaps as you've applied it in the past. When we look at verses 19 through 20, I'm going to reread it. When we look at verses 19 through 20, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." When you look at that, you probably see several verbs. And if you see several verbs and you just read it on that, it may look like a list of things to do. I have to do this and this and this. But in the reality, in the original language, there was only one command. And I had to kind of look this up. I was never very good at English in school. Math and science and physics, those are things that came easy to me. English was a bit of a struggle, so I had to look these things up. Some of you, this may come kind of easy to you, but I had to look this stuff up. But let's look here. There is only one imperative in these verses. And it might surprise you which one it is. If you look at that, basically, I'm going to talk a little bit about participles and imperatives and things, the way the original structure in the original text as it was. But if you had a look at the one big word that really is the "go do it" verb, what do you think it probably is? Probably, you know, if I looked at it, it would seem to me the way it starts, go. That's the first thing to do, go. But it's not. The imperative command is the word that is translated "teach." And interestingly enough, the word that is translated here in verse 19 is "teach," is a completely different word than teaching in verse 20. They're a completely different word. And we're going to discuss that. The imperative command is translated teach in the King James. That may be an imperfect or maybe an unfortunate translation, because I don't think it really carries the meaning that the original word carried. Let's see. The word that's translated in teach in verse 19 literally means make pupils, students, disciples, or followers. That's the command. That's the imperative. So think about, who is Jesus talking to here? He is talking to a group of his disciples, followers, believers, students of his. And he tells them essentially, make more of themselves. Make more people like you. He tells them to reproduce themselves. Make more people who are followers and worshipers of our Lord. And that's where the other verbs come into play. The other verbs are not imperatives, the main verb of the structure. They are participles. And again, this is I barely knew this stuff in school, and so I had to look these things up again. So this is your grammar lesson for the day, if this stuff isn't fresh in your mind also. But let's see, participles modify the main verb in a sentence. In other words, since the main verb in our passage is make disciples, the participles tell you how you're going to go about doing that. So the participle verbs are the verbs that explain how the main verb of the sentence is going to be accomplished. That's it. The first one is go. And actually, that is, if you look it up, that isn't necessarily like a command in the original text, but it is, in other words, as you are going, in the course of your travel, in where you are going to. It's not so much a command to go, but as you are going. In other words, throughout your life, wherever that may take you. As you're going about in whatever area God has given you, he says, make disciples of everyone you meet. And as you're making these disciples, then we're commanded to be baptizing them. And the idea of a Christian apart from being baptized is foreign in Scripture, except maybe in some very extreme cases. Only thing I find, you know, jumps out, you know, sometimes gets brought up is, you know, if your conversion occurs while you're hanging on the cross next to your Savior, it would appear that you might be excused of baptism. But otherwise, you know, it is the first step of obedience. But we need to note the order. A person is made a disciple first, a follower, a believer, or a student of Jesus Christ before they are baptized. We don't baptize people just as a ceremony. We are commanded to baptize disciples, followers, believers. We're told in 3 Nephi 5:47, therefore, blessed are ye if you shall believe in me. If you believe in me and be baptized, after that you have seen me and know that I am. When you believe, and he said, you know, that baptized after you have seen me and know that I am, that you believe in our Lord and Savior. 3 Nephi 8:32, it says, and when the multitude had eaten and were filled, he said unto the disciples, behold, there shall be one ordained among you, and to him will I give power, that he shall break bread and bless it, and give it unto the people of my church, unto all those who shall believe and be baptized in my name. Now, this may seem obvious because that's what we practice. You know, if someone wants to be baptized, we sit down, we study, we go through the scriptures and make sure they have an understanding. But that's not always the case in other faiths. And so we need to understand the importance of this, because that's sometimes very distinctive. And sometimes we can get, you know, the cart ahead of the horse, so we have to understand where we have to start with. We must realize that our assignment is first to make believers and followers. Our first thing in our encounter isn't to be looking towards baptism or anything. It's simply to make a believer, to introduce our Lord and Savior to them. And then follows baptism. And then they're accepted into our local, within our Christian community. We extend the hand of fellowship. We line up. We come and we greet a new brother or sister to be part of our family. And that's why an integral part of baptism is to make someone a part of a local. We find, even if they're not directly close, we'd find a local that's closest to them to have their membership placed. Because that's the primary environment that God has established for teaching to take place. That's the teaching that we talk about in verse 20. We'll get that here in a few minutes. Because teaching, the verse 20, and this comes after the commandment to go out and to, it says teach, but say make believers, make followers, make disciples, baptize them, and then teaching them. That's more what we think of teaching, instruction, study of the scriptures. And certainly we read the Bible on our own, in our home, in other places. But really when we gather together as a group of believers, in a Sunday school class, a discussion, or sitting around someplace together with others that you can talk and discuss the scriptures that you really begin to understand. So here is our mission. Our mission is that as each of us are going along in the places that God allows us to go, wherever that may be, we are to make disciples of Jesus. And when we make disciples, we're then to bring them into full obedience and full fellowship in the church through baptism. And when as we continue to grow in discipleship, we do so by teaching the Word of God. That's our command. That's our mission. Our mission is to reproduce ourselves. If you've already been born again through the waters of baptism, He expects you to lead others down that same path. And so when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you made a disciple? We go out every day. We encounter people every day. We interact with people every day. But are we making disciples as we go? Or is your tape self-destructing without you really accepting the mission when it's right there before you? And I say this realizing quite frequently, and I've been there, that oftentimes our efforts are met with frustration and opposition. But if we give up because of that, we have abandoned our mission. If because of one failure, we don't want to try the second time. If because of five failures, we don't want to try that sixth time, we've abandoned the mission. And that's why I said this is anything new. This is something we need to be reminded of because it is a frustrating process. That television show, Mission Impossible. It wouldn't have been the success that it was or gone on television as long as it was, and they wouldn't be making movies of it today like they make of many of some of the old series, if when they finally they accepted the mission and then finally when it got tough, they just gave up and the show ended. But do we find ourselves sometimes in that? You know, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, you know, I'm just paraphrasing here, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, you will be saved, but only as through fire, through trials, oppositions, persecutions. But the second step there, before I start into the third, is, you know, first off, we have the authority, and we have our assignment. Right now, as I'm finishing this section, I mean, it's a difficult assignment that probably everyone here sometime or other has been frustrated by, maybe endeavored to varying degrees and been unsuccessful, maybe because I've been discouraged. But that sets us up for the next section here. The third thing, that we can confidently accomplish our mission because we have an assurance. And we find that in the last part of verse 20. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what are sometimes the things maybe we've been frustrated in the past and maybe makes us a little more reluctant to repeat that experience? Or maybe not even to start in the first place? Why are we sometimes reluctant to make disciples? Some of the common things might come to mind. Well, I just don't know what to say. Another, I just don't know enough about the Bible and the Book of Mormon to witness people. Or I can't answer all the questions that people will ask. Any of those sound familiar? Maybe you've thought one or all those yourself. You know, they're common responses. But that's what they are, they're responses. They're not reasons, they're excuses. Because let's be really honest if we can. And I put myself, I go through this too, so don't think I'm standing up here just pointing my finger at you. I've been through there. The real reason we don't make disciples is because we're scared to talk to people about Jesus. Now you can read whatever you want to. We, you know, we don't know how it's going to be reacted to. We don't know what's going on. And maybe scared isn't the right word. But I wanted to point, you know, at some point there's something that holds us back and hinders us. So why are we scared? Why are we intimidated? Maybe you're violating a company policy. Maybe you feel that what you're doing, you're violating some law because of where you're at. Maybe you're concerned out there, although this person might be receptive, you know that someone might be overhearing that you've already had problems with in the past. You know, we can go on. Any number of things can affect us. But the bottom line is we're fearful of the repercussions if we're not successful. Every one of us doesn't like to be rejected. We don't like to be mocked, made fun of. But you know what? Our Lord told us to do it anyway. And not only did he tell us to do it anyways, he promised us his power. Remember back in verse 8, it says, all the power is his. And when we step out in obedience to his command to make disciples, he gives us his power to do it. And not only that, he promises that he's going to be there with us forever. And so if you're unsuccessful and the homeowner turns his dog loose on you, remember that our Lord is there with you. When other kids at school make fun of you and ostracize you, remember that you're not alone. Jesus assures us that he is there with us. Perhaps you've talked to, you know, a lost member in the family till you're blue in the face and you're ready to give up. But Jesus promises that he is there with us, giving you his authority. You don't know what to say? Just talk. You don't have a formula? Well, our Lord didn't give us one. His instructions, as you're going out, as you have the opportunity, as you encounter people, But if you feel you're not successful, remember our Lord. He also had those that he could not reach. He knows that you are not going to reach everyone. He couldn't reach everyone. But he was willing to lay down his life and suffer on the cross for the few that would. We read in John 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, starting with the 18th verse. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Our Lord, more than anyone else, knows what it's like to be rejected, to be despised, and to be persecuted. And so my point this night is, I said, nothing new. I haven't said probably anything that's new. But it's something we need to be reminded of, because I think, you know, when we sometimes we forget about it, we allow the discouragements of our unsuccessful attempts or maybe some of the repercussions that maybe we've received, either in a strained friendship or maybe out and out ridicule or something from a coworker or a family member, any number of things, you know. We can allow those experiences to hinder us and callous us to forget what our mission statement is, which is to continually try. When the opportunity is there, to take the opportunity. The first thing I said, the first step, and we have to understand what the first step is. The first step wasn't baptizing or all these involved. It simply, he says, as we look in the original text, this word go, as you're going about, as you're out there, as you're progressing through life, make people know of our Lord. That's where all it starts with. To make people know of Jesus Christ. Whether it's successful or not, many times it's out of our control. But we are going forth with his authority by his command and his instruction. And we shouldn't get discouraged when it doesn't happen, that we don't make the effort the next time, because that might be the success. And we shouldn't allow to get discouraged because I am the failure. Our Lord could not reach some people. He was crucified by people that he couldn't reach for the sins of the world. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He understands wholeheartedly what he's asking us to do. But he's given his authority. He's given his commission. And he's promised his presence, that he will be there. If you'll make the bold step, he will help you to know what to say. We've had many testimonies here of individuals that you know, all of a sudden the words came to them. They didn't know what to say, and suddenly they had something, you know, just kind of, they remembered something, or something came to their remembrance, or a scripture or something. Is it always successful? No. Is it sometimes? Yes. We have people sitting in here tonight because someone told them about Jesus Christ. I'm one of them. And that's the only thing I really want to get through tonight, is to remind us what our mission is. And to remind us that although it may be discouraging at times, not to allow the discouragement of the sometimes when it doesn't work, that we miss the opportunity when it might. If for 1,000 efforts, it yields nothing, but that 1,001th time we have a new soul in here, it was worth it. Our Lord and Savior, by going to the cross, showed what the value of even one soul would be. And that's what we need to remember. We need to know our mission statement. We need to understand what he's saying and what it starts. That we don't try to overcomplicate it. We don't try to think, you know, with every contact that we have to explain. We don't have to be able, for our first contact, to be able to explain the Book of Mormon, all its history, and where the Bible came from. Our first thing is to make someone who knows about Jesus Christ at the beginning. Perhaps share a personal testimony you have that you know that is solid, that you can be confident in, that you know that the Lord has worked or done something in your life that you have a personal relationship with. And then if the person wants to understand, then you say, well, how do I know what? Because. And you can maybe remember a scripture or give another thing and start to build on that. But our first thing is to make them know of our Lord and Savior. If they're receptive to that, then we start to build. But we shouldn't have any great expectation in our first contact other than the simple thing to make someone know of Jesus Christ. And then it's in their lap. Whether they choose to accept it, whether they choose to nourish it and allow it to grow. And we never know. We've had examples where someone had a contact and it probably didn't go very well at that time. But somehow a little seed got planted. And maybe years later, in a hard time in their life, they remember that conversation they had with a member of the Church of Christ. And they may have reached out in contact and asked for someone. It wasn't even the person they had the original contact with, but that seed was planted. That thought, that idea, that concept, something that in a time of trial or a question or some uncertainty in their life that they could refresh back, well, I remember when, and maybe it'll work. I said, I'll put myself in the forefront. I know there's others that are out there. You know, I am one of those people because someone told me about Jesus Christ, but it didn't happen from the first encounter. My first encounter, and that probably as far as anything in in-depth and discussions, probably with our brother Jay. Chris may remember, you know, our first contact, he probably went away shaking his head. But with a little time, and I am glad. I rejoice that he was steadfast. I asked him some questions, and I put him to the test. And my response probably wasn't very positive at first. But the bottom line is, I couldn't find fault when I compared to Scripture anything that he said. And ultimately, that's what, converted me, but got me to be more seriously consider that, you know what? Everything he said has been the truth. And that, perhaps, because that's what the gospel means, is the truth. Just tell people the truth. The things that you know are true. The experience you've had, the testimonies you've heard of yourself and others. And just give the invitation. And don't allow the discouragement from the 5, the 10, the 20, the 50 times before to keep you from making that one offering to the person who will take you up on that invitation. Thank you.